So good morning. How's everyone today? I want to open up. I'm supposed to say, Ray. Hi, Ray. I'm supposed to recognize you. It's an inside joke. Jack on this side, Ray on that side. Okay. I'd like to open up real quick in a prayer. Dear Lord, gracious Heavenly Father, thank you that we are gathered here today, that we can help us understand what you're trying to teach us in Psalm 32. Lord, we hope, we pray you open our hearts and our minds and our spirit, Lord, that we may understand. We pray for our dear brother Lambert for continual healing, that he may be next week to teach us Psalm 51. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Something slightly different. What we have here is a failure to communicate. Anybody recognize that line? Who said that? Very good. Since you answered that, who said it? I'm impressed. George Kennedy didn't say that, but he was the convict, his friend. It was the warden, the captain, played by Strother Martin. Okay? He's not. I don't know if he's left-handed, but I decided not to do a left-handed thing today. I was going to go with movie trivia, okay? I told you, totally something different. Now for something totally different, you know? Anyways. So why this quote? Because as David, as we will see, effectively it communicates what we're about to explore. Psalm 32. And that's the reason for the line. What we have here is a failure to communicate. So the question is, when you read this, every time you read Psalm 32, it says, Psalm 32, David, a mezkel or a meshel. So then we start out with the first question is, what is a mezkel or a meshel? Does anybody know what that is? You always see that, and it goes right past, and everybody goes, yeah, that looks nice, and continues to read. But I'm trying to understand what that means. And I'm in that boat. Does anybody know what that means? Footnote, here we go. A footnote.
But my footnote says, possibly contemplative, didactic, or skillful psalm.
Very good.
And I can't define didactic.
We're going to do that. I'm going to define didactic here in a minute. Very good. It is a contemplation. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. A mezkel is a set of instructions. In this case, it's David who is giving these instructions, or the instructor. It denotes a song enforcing some lesson of wisdom. It is an instructive song, a didactic ode or song. So the word didactic came up in our conversation, so we have to define what didactic means. So a didactic ode is something that is designed to teach, to instruct, to give information about something, an event. Synonyms for the word didactic is like moralistic view or moralizing. Their related words are cautionary, advisory, enlightening, instructive. So this is what David is trying to convey. It is David trying to instruct something. That's what he's going to try to convey in Psalm 32. In John Gill's expository, and John Gill was a 1700 theologian on the Bible. And I'm going to use John Gill's expository notes as we go through this. He explains what a mezkel does. It gives account how a psalmist was instructed under dispensation. And what's dispensation? An example of some law or rule or obligation of providence that was brought to a sense of sin and acknowledgement of it and was favored with the discovery of pardoning grace, and it takes upon him to instruct others. A mouthful. Sum it up in three words. Discovery, realization, instruction is what that really does. Now, Psalm 32. That's all the background. Everybody ready? What we're going to do is read. Well, maybe we'll skip that because we're running out of time. And we'll just take it section by section. It starts out with, it says, Psalm 32, David, of David, a mezkel. It starts out with verse number 1, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. And the word blessed, as we talked about before, it is to pronounce holy, to to consecrate. And in every one of these, verses 11, it's a two-part part of this verse. There's the A and the B. It's almost like a logical argument. If A, then B. And you'll see that as we go through each one of these. Verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. So let's take that apart here. So it says, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven. The translation is, holy is he who is consecrated. He's whose transgressions are sins. Notice, it's the plural, sins. Transgressions, plural, not singular. Transgressions or sins are forgiven. Everything is forgiven. Now think about that for a moment and contemplate that. Your sins, plural, are forgiven. Blessed are you. All your sins are completely forgiven. Take that in for a minute. Just wonder about that. And that's what David's thinking. He's thinking about that. I'm blessed. I'm consecrated. Think of it this way. The sin is lifted up. It's carried away. It's like a strong wind lifts up an object and sweeps it out of sight. Or like a rocket coming off a launching pad. It goes higher and higher and higher. It's out of sight. You can't even see it anymore. That's the same kind of feeling. The one who is saved, the sin is lifted off from the sinner. It's transferred to Jesus Christ. The sinner becomes sin-free. The weight of the sin no longer is there to torment the conscience of the sinner. Blessed. I'm not bothered by that. That's great. Man is now holy, complete. Therefore, he can have a relationship with the holy, complete God. A one-on-one. Any questions so far? A hand in the back.
I just had a little note scribbled down from a previous Bible study I had a previous note scribbled down here from another Bible study long ago, and it had blessed as Asherah, which meant happy, and you gave a different definition. I was wondering what you have as the original text there for that word.
Blessed is what?
Asherah. A-S-H-E-R-A-Y.
I don't have that. I've never seen that.
Blessed
he who's and you say Asher is forgiven?
Happy. Definition.
Or are you saying happy is he?
Right.
I don't know.
Okay.
But I will, if you wish, I will look that up and see what I can find.
Roger that.
Maybe happy and blessed is trying to convey the same thought. I'm forgiven. I'm lifted free. I'm happy. I'm rejoicing. And as we go through this, David's going to talk about how rejoiceful he really is, how happy he is, how blessed he is. Muriel.
I was just commenting when you were talking about the gentleman brought up that blessed means happy, and that was the interpretation that I've had and known for years. But I commented because you said something about blessed. You said, see how happy David is that he's confessed his sin? So it seems so easy to just transfer that. And it was, my Bible says sin. It didn't say sins, John. So I was wondering.
See, I have the NIV, and it says sins. But later on, there is a thing where the singular, the plural will become the singular. And we'll talk about that too. So, and I don't know if that's a translation issue or not.
I just wondered, because isn't this going along with David when he confessed his sin in Psalm 51, where he was...
You have me at a very interesting point here, because I did not have the time to study 51, and I don't have an answer for your question, to be honest with you. Does anybody have a follow-up? That would be great. If somebody can help me, I'd be great. Oh, here we go.
Yeah, I have a note from a previous Bible study that this relates to a specific sin that David was referring to, not general sin.
Okay.
And that it relates to this being a year after the murder of Uriah because of being sent to the front lines by David. And so it refers to my sin and my transgression, not general, not plural of those.
Okay.
For that purpose.
Thank you. Thank you very much. And I don't know what one of the, how to respond or the other, but okay. Verse 2. Whose sins are covered. Okay, so we're going to get into the plural and the singular again. But what this connotation is, it's note that not only covered, but they're cast away as far as the east from the west. So today, how is that done? That is done through Jesus Christ. Our sin, or even if, depending on your reading, our sin, original sin, our sin, our sins, plural, are covered by Jesus' blood and stripes, which we read in Isaiah 53. I will read real quick, basically. But he was pierced for our transgression, he was crushed for our iniquities, the punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We are all like sheep and have gone astray. Each one of us turned to his own, and the Lord has laid upon him all the iniquity on us. So Jesus is taking our sin. I truly do not think I fully understand totality of God's mercy and grace through Jesus. He takes it away, but I fully don't understand. I don't fully grasp that, and that's part of the great, wonderful learning process. And so when I do think about it, I go, wow. I try to take it in. My breath is taken away, but I still don't comprehend it. But the fact that God would take my sin away, his son, to pardon us, that is just it's a wow moment for me, personally. Any comments on that? Okay. And it's interesting that in this verse is actually read in Romans. Paul in Romans. Let me do that real quick here. It's Romans 11, 4 through 7. Now, when a man's works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteous. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of man whom God credits righteous apart from his work. Again, we just read this. Blessed is they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not count against him. So Paul uses that when he was writing the letter to the Romans, Psalm 32. So now in verse 2, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him and whose spirit is no deceit. Now we went from that plural to that singular. We're talking about that sin. So I'm not sure what the translation of that is. On that, you may have a different one, but again, it's blessed and are happy, and it's a translation. It's he who is consecrated is the man whose sin the Lord does not count. So the Lord does not count his sin against him. And there's two thoughts on this. It says the Lord. The Lord is using the definite article the. The Lord does not. It says the Lord. It doesn't say the indefinite article, a Lord, right? It says the Lord, Yahweh, the I am, my completeness, my essence, my completeness is forgiving you. So we go from that, at least in the translation I have, it goes from the singular, from the plural to the singular. Again, it's complete forgiveness of everything. And when I was trying to read that, trying to understand that singular, plural is singular, I was trying to understand maybe there was this one sin. Yeah, God forgave me, but there's this one sin I know he's never going to forgive me about, and I'm really not sure about it. And that's how I viewed the plural to the singular. But then to ask that question is to question God's ability and his sovereignty. We discussed several weeks ago to forgive. When we question that, it's the old self in conflict with a new created being inside you. For me, when God says he will forgive, he will forgive. I will be the first. I don't understand that concept. I truly do not. I simply believe it. Period. I just don't understand that. It's simply said, I believe it. Yes, sir.
Think about it, whether it's sin or sins. When you break just one little letter of the law, you've broken all the laws, right?
Absolutely.
So it's the same idea, right?
Correct.
You didn't say if you broke the laws. If you broke a law, you've broken all of them. So it becomes plural, right?
Right.
In that way, I don't know if that's...
That's a great insight. That's absolutely correct. Thank you. Any other further comments? Great. Which is, in whose spirit there is no deceit. David is so sincere in his acknowledgement of his sin, there is sincere repentance of sin. He's not deceiving. He understands the forgiveness. He is so sincere in his repentance. And this has to, and as we said, it was mentioned, it was the murder of Uriah and the adultery with Bathsheba previous. So he acknowledges, he's so sincere, and that's what the sincerity is. He's not fooling himself. He understands his deceit. In verse 3, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away, though my groaning all day long. Part 1, when I kept silent. What do you think that means, anybody? When I kept silent. Bingo, very good, that's exactly right. He would not confess. When you don't confess your sin, you're keeping silent. Silence. I was not acknowledging my sin. Oh, Lois, go ahead.
I don't understand. Oh, thank you. Mm-hmm. I don't. You know, Joab knew. All the people who went and got Bathsheba knew. I mean, who does he think doesn't know? I'm sure Uriah knew. I mean, Uriah wouldn't go home. By that time, he knew, I'm sure.
But this is self. This is self. When you refuse the man.
Well, he didn't do the right thing, but the idea that people wouldn't know, excuse me.
Right, he's right on. He would not acknowledge. I mean, when you sin, in cases when I can tell you from personally, there's times when I will not acknowledge it. Right. And then this is an acknowledgement of what I, the individual, is doing, right? Oh, absolutely. Everybody around me is going, you know. So that's what this is trying to convey. So when you don't acknowledge your sin, what happens? There's consequences, which is the part 2, my groaning all day long. Sin starts to eat away at the body. It eats at the heart. It eats at the mind. It eats at the soul. It eats at the body. The body starts to groan. It starts to become weak. It starts to become decaying. I'm not saying confession and acknowledgement will instant heal your body. That's not what I'm saying at all. But what I'm saying is when you're silent about your sin, it will take a toll on your body. And that's what I'm trying to convey here. Questions so far? Makes sense? Oh, yes, sir.
I think verses 3 and 4 is a declaration of the effect of conscience. We have conscience, and it's a God-given faculty, and if we ignore it, then there's some physical consequences follow.
Absolutely correct. Thank you. Anybody else? Oh, Lois, please, go ahead. No. This is a forum. This is great. Thank you.
No, I'm sorry. In James, you know, it does say, if you're sick, get the elders together and confess your sins. And we know a lady in Russia who did that. They hadn't been Christians very long. All they had was a book. They said, well, okay, this is what we do. And they said, okay, Svetlana, you've just got to confess all your sins. All of them? Yep. Back to childhood? Yes, that's it. Make a long list and come back. She had stomach cancer, and she doesn't have it anymore.
Amazing. See? Thank you, Lois. Please speak. It's great. Thank you. Verses 4. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as the heat in the summer. Selah. Now, when you see that word, Selah, it has various interpretations because you read that. It's one of those words you look to it again, okay, oh yeah, whatever, and keep on going, right? So I decided I was going to look up this word. It means to pause, to hang on, to contemplate, to think about, to stop, to listen. So as he's reading this, he's thinking about that. That's when you read that word, that's what it's a contemplation thought. And you'll see that there's, in verse 4, 5, and 7, he's contemplating, he's thinking about that. Okay? For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. During this time of denial, God's hand was heavy upon David. Not a heavy hand that God enjoyed, but a hand to make him aware of his sin condition that he was in, is a hand of a loving God who wants to take you back, to make you realize the state you are in. Notice, how long is this heavy hand upon him? How long is that hand upon him? What does it say? Day and night, it's constant. It's there. It's always there. God's, and the interesting thing is God's constant loving hand is on you continually. It doesn't lift up until you come back. That is just wonderful. And you may not like that. Okay, I'm going to say that's not an easy thing. But what ultimately, it's God's loving hand saying, I want to bring you back. I want you back. I'll sidestep. When I was at Officer's Candidate School in the Marine Corps, I had a drill instructor. And you're laughing because you know what this is going to come down to. He would get on my case every day. He would not let on me. I thought I was the most messed up individual ever created. And I was just going to give up. Towards the end, towards graduation, he pulled me aside one day and he said, you know what? I know I've been hard on you. Do you know why? Because I cared about you. The day I gave up on you was the day I was going to quit and you wouldn't have become an officer. And all I could do was go, wow. I mean, my motivation was when I became a lieutenant is to make him do 20, right? Right? But this guy was saying, I was so concerned, and I wanted to make sure that you learned the lessons in life as a Marine officer. All I could just go, why? And I looked at it, and I thought about it. That's how God is. God is so concerned. He wants you to learn. He wants you to bring you back to him, that same kind of feel. That's a personal story. Any other questions, comments? Oh, yes.
Been looking over my notes too, and this sort of ties in with what's mentioned here, that this is not a result of just guilt and emotional suppression of what he did wrong. It seems, according to this here, that it's related to Psalm 38, and that David had perhaps been severely injured in war, and it's almost Job-like, his concern, because his friends have left him, his enemies are trying to take advantage of his vulnerable position, and he's just, deeply concerned, something along those lines. And also on the plural aspect, later on in verse 6, I think it says something about, this was directed to, as you can see in verse 6, directed to not just himself, but it's supposed to be mentioned amongst other people. So it could be the sin of the other people as well that David's concerned about.
I don't have that in my notes, but that's good. Thank you.
Okay, sure.
Yes, go ahead.
Example of this that you see today is with Tiger Woods. Mm-hmm. And now he's not a Christian, he's a Buddhist, but, here's the greatest golfer in the world. And he's just, not terrible golf. He misunderstood a short putt about, 2-foot putt the other day. Why is that? Maybe he's still in denial. Maybe he hasn't really repented. I don't know. But, it makes you wonder, doesn't it?
Right.
How could a guy become so bad when he's the greatest golfer in the world?
I don't know. Any other comments? So, my strength was sapped in the heat of the summer. Again, Selah. Again, the unwillingness to acknowledge your sin. The analogy is used like the summer heat. Like last Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. Remember how hot it was? It just dried you up. That kind of feel. It will sap your strength. Sin will dry you up. God's heavy hand is to bring you back to the point, from the point of thirst to the point of rest, fulfillment. Be full again. Back to verse 1. Blessed is the man whose. Blessed is the man. And he says, and he ends with Selah. Think about that. Pause about that and wonder about it. In verse 5, so far, so good? Okay. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave my guilt of my sin. Selah. In part 1, the first part, it says, then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. The heavy, loving hand of God, David's realization, and yours too, right? It's your sin. You're realizing where you're at. It suggests it is more than sin. It's all sin. It's the overt. It's the covert sin. It's also the recognition where sin started. It's the original sin, the Adamic sin that started this whole process. It's this whole complete realization. It's also the recognition We too need to recognize the current state we're in, all sins in our state too, overt and covert in the original sin. We need to understand the depth of our sin, and I truly do not think that we truly do not understand the depth of our sin. At least I don't. Anymore, I truly understand the depth of God's love in trying to forgive me. It is at that low point where you're so low, God now can take over you by the work of Jesus Christ, whose death and resurrection at the tomb and resurrection. It's that point where God can take over. You're at that low point, his son comes in, becomes your intermediary, and then God can take you over. Part 2 says, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave me the guilt of my sin. It is now at this point of realization, confession to the Lord is made, and God knows you're under a state of sin. He understands that. You have nothing to give except your sinner self. Imagine a holy God, and the only thing you can give is the very thing that he rejects. I'm a sinner. I have nothing to give to you. But at that point, it's okay, now you understand that. God forgives you through his son. Selah. Pause. Think about that. Contemplate that. Wonderful. Questions? Comments? Oh, yes, Ms. Microphone is coming, ma'am.
This section in this particular verse is a reminder to us all. And I think it's 1 John 1:9. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so David came to the realization of this, and it's a reminder to me anyway, reading this, that we should remember that he will forgive us.
Thank you. Excellent. Any other comments? Continue? Okay. Verse 6. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely when the mighty water rises, they will not reach him. In part 1, therefore, given that the Lord has forgiven my sin, this is an encouragement for others. For us today, 21st century beings, we pray to God for the same godly blessing that David prays for, we can pray. It's the same thing. Back then, it applies to us. While you may be found means God's mercy and grace is always available. God does not set time aside to forget. He goes, well, between 9 o'clock and 10 o'clock on my PDA right now, I'm going to sit there and say, okay, all right, office hours, let's go in here. No, that's not God. God is available 24/7. He's always there waiting. He's waiting for you to be found. The actual better way to view this, God is searching you out, waiting for the repentance. Imagine God is searching you out. You're not searching. God is searching you out. This is the story of the father and the prodigal son. If you read that story, what is the father doing? Does anybody know? What? He's watching and waiting for his son to come back. And it's a great story Jesus telling the parable. His father is watching for his son to return, and God the Father is doing the same. He's waiting for us to return to him. Questions? Comments? Oh, yes. Go ahead.
Thank you. In verse 5, it says, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Then thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. It was already forgiven. It's past tense in the last part. That you've already forgiven my sin, the guilt of my sin, which is like the father who is waiting. He's already forgiven that son his transgressions. The son just had to admit it.
Exactly right. Thank you. That's today. That's exactly right. Sin has been nailed to the cross. Sin has been forgiven. We just simply have to recognize it. That's the good news. Yes, Lois.
I'm sorry. Just one more thing. Svetlana did have surgery in Moscow, so I have to add that too. But in 1985, in cultural literacy times, remember, this psalm was considered to be so related to the Scarlet Letter. I mean, it's what's going on in the Scarlet Letter. The guy who's not admitting he's the father of the child eventually confesses. That's the whole story. By 1995, the bad guys are now the Puritans, and what's so bad about them was that they were leaning on these folks to confess their sins. So if you know any kids who are juniors in high school, ask them if they're reading the Scarlet Letter, and then ask them what they're taught about the Scarlet Letter and if Psalm 32 computes for them. It has for, you know, I don't know how many people in here, most of us have read it. And that was what was, that's what it was all about. And it was very clear in the olden days.
Very good. Thank you. Anything else? Okay. Part two, which is, when the mighty water rises, they will not reach him. This is the, okay, what it's saying is the great flood will not reach the godly man. This is an acknowledgement. Please understand this. There's going to be storms. There's going to be adversity, and you can count on it. However, these storms and floods will not overwhelm the repentant sinner. Why is that? Because Jesus Christ is the rock that holds firm. He's like Noah's ark. He is the ark of protection. He surrounds you. He protects you. I'm not saying your circumstances are going to change. However, what I'm saying is that in the end, you are ultimately protected. That's where you got to be looking for. The immediate circumstances will not change. They may or may not. That's not what I'm saying. But look what's ultimately happening. Victory has been, the war has been won. Daily battles will go on forever because the enemy will not admit that he's lost. But the war has been won, and that's what we have our hope on today. So how does that done? Because in the end, God in his mercy and his grace has given it to us, has forgiven you. David understood this, and today we have that same understanding. God has forgiven us. Any comments? Okay, verse 7. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. Part one is, you are my hiding place. Think about this. David's hiding in the wilderness from Saul. The wilderness is his physical protection hidden from Saul. It's protecting him. To take it a step further, David understood it was God who was protecting him. God was his ultimate hiding place. Did the adversity stop Saul from pursuing him? Absolutely not. Saul pursued him to the end of his days. He was always there. But yet, God, David looked to God as his hiding place. Today in 21st century, we have the same situation. Our circumstances don't change, but we have that same hiding place. We have that same hope, that same thing. So what are we to do? Just like David was seeking a hiding place, a refuge, we can seek our hiding place. And who is that? Jesus Christ. Ultimately, it is Jesus Christ who protects you from the trouble. Remember, protection from God's point of view is not necessarily your point of view. So what you assume is protection may not be, you're looking from back to the old horizontal vertical view. What God's protection is maybe totally different, but God has taken care of you. He's already taken care of you 2,000 years ago on the cross. Questions, comments? Ah, yes, Preston, please go ahead.
I think this is a wartime psalm, and if there is a sin, it could be self-pity, which is okay. I mean, you know, for a season, but you don't want to dwell on that. So he's trying to get through that because David's really honest with God, and come out the other end more trusting and more appreciative of how God's teaching him a lesson. Again, similar in a way to Job. This wasn't the kind of a difficult circumstance that David earned, or you know, he didn't deserve it.
Right.
So, I mean, that's a condition for self-pity, if there ever was one.
Thank you. Great insight. Thank you. Any other comments? Okay. Part two, and surrounds me with songs of deliverance. Given all that God has blessed, protected, hid David, there's only one act for David to do, and that is to praise, to worship, to be thankful to God, to be in awe of God. So today, how does that apply us? The same thing. to be in awe of God, to praise God, to worship, to thank Him. Just say, I've been saved. I have a relationship with God for eternity. Right? Our course is the same thing. It's to praise and worship, to be in awe of God. Forgiveness through His Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And then it ends with, Selah, pause. Think about this. Again, contemplate what I'm talking about. Comments? Okay. Verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the ways you shall go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Notice it is the first person singular. I, the Lord, God, Yahweh. It is God who will instruct you and teach you and show you the ways to go. This is godly wisdom and teaching. This is the Holy Spirit giving man spiritual insight who God is and understanding spiritual concepts. This is instruction for a purpose, to give them insight about who they are as man in their state and who the nature of Jesus Christ is. This is the Holy Spirit who directs and corrects paths and points man to the truth, the gospel, the good news. This is more than a promise. This is a godly promise. Okay? Comments? Okay. Further, God promises the I again, I will counsel you and watch over you. I will counsel you. You go back to Isaiah 9:6 and you read that real quick. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And to watch over you, the eye of God watches the righteous continually. He guides them. He instructs them. God is interested in you. He cares. That may not seem the case at the time from a worldly perspective, okay? In the circumstance, however, God cares according to His ways, His sovereign ways, the godly way, the holy way, the complete way. Again, I take note and I just say, this is God's promise. This is God's promise, taking care of His way. Comments? Questions? I know I'm going fast, but... Okay? Verse 9. Do not be like the horses or mules and have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will come to you. The first part, do not be like the horse or the mule, which has no understanding. This is God saying, I'm going to teach you men with intelligence, men with speech, men who I have a personal relationship with, men who I created in my image. Do not be like a horse or a mule that does not have understanding. Do not be like and behave like an animal. Be like I created you to be, is what he's saying. Okay? Questions? Part two. Okay, but must be controlled in bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. With a horse or a mule, to control them is with a bit and a bridle, is used to control them. Horses and mules can be really stubborn and rebellious. Yet man in his sin nature is rebellious and stubborn. And sometimes God, to get your attention, does a course correction on you. This is what it feels like. It feels like a bit and a bridle is in you. And he's changing it. He's being used. On a horse and a bridle, when they're used, they will come to you. Just like man, when God uses the bit and the bridle, you'll come back to God, the righteous man. So don't be like the animal. You know, be who you're trying to be. Yes, John.
I think his sin with Bathsheba is a good example of that. I mean, he acted like an animal. The hormones were going. When his army went out, as the text says, when kings go out to war, except the king didn't go out to war. He stayed back and he was going to oversee the city. Right. Well, while he was overseeing, he saw what he shouldn't have seen.
Correct.
And he just acted on it. I mean, it's like the hormones took over. A fairly quick event with long-lasting consequences. The other sin that we know about with regard to David is when he decides he's going to take a census to see how strong he is militarily. And he pays a severe price for that. You know, because the people people die of plague. And God says, in fact, yes, David, I'll forgive you, but you got a choice to make. And they were all terrible choices. But at least he was wise enough to say, let me fall into the hands of God. I'll take that one. And I think it's out of that multiple backdrop that he's given pretty potent counsel here.
Okay, good. Thank you, John. Verse 10. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts him. These are consequences. Consequences means negative. However, consequences can be positive. We're going to talk about that. In this verse, there's a negative consequence and there's a positive consequence. The first part, many are the woes of the wicked. Now, David is talking about the sinner, the unrepentant who refuses to be instructed. The consequences are woes. Ultimately, when man refuses instructions, God will let him go on his own, self-destruction. This is God's ultimate wrath. Man becomes so debased that many sorrows and woes will fall upon him. These men will never enter godly rest in period. They will search for worldly, fleshly, satanic alternatives rather than seeking God, and that's the negative. However, on the positive consequences, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts him. But the Lord's unfailing love, this is the Lord God's love that is infinite, never-ending. This is love that surrounds man who comes to God on God's term, not God coming to man on man's term. This is the I Am, the Yahweh, the complete, his nature that is surrounding the repentant man to supply him with all his needs. This is to give the man who trusts in God. The consequences is forgiveness, peace, rest, and understanding. That is a consequence, and that's a good consequence. That's where consequences are good. In verse 11, rejoice in the Lord and be glad, all you righteous. Sing with all your upright heart. What it's saying is rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. David is rejoicing in the Lord, his salvation. Today, in 21st century, we rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. He is our salvation. The spiritual joy, the joy in Jesus Christ. Be glad and be, we have been redeemed, declared righteous through Jesus Christ. The last part, sing all you are upright in heart. This redemption and realization is a cause for joy. Sing praise to the Lord God. We are to rejoice with a true heart. We have been redeemed. David understood. He was redeemed. Blessed. His sin was forgiven. He's in a vertical relationship with God. We too have that same relationship, that we might be made right with God through the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus paid a price for our sins in order that we would have that relationship with a holy, complete God. Now, running out of time here, but this basically concludes Psalm 32, and I apologize for rushing through, but is there any questions? Did people get the context of what Psalm 32 was about? And that's what the more I'm concerned about, that you understood that. Okay, well, let's pray and close. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for this wonderful time that you opened up Psalm 32 to us to make us realize that we can come to you. Your hand is always there. You're always watching us. You care about us, that you want us to be back in a relationship. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this wonderful plan of redemption. In Jesus' name, we all pray. Amen.